Yes. The use. Again, the you I think he's referring to there is the individual, which can be any of us in the audience. And there particularly, you know, the individual at the Church of Rome. Every man of you who passes judgment, and he says every man, okay, each individual man, I'm in 2:1, who passes judgment, for in that you judge another you condemn yourself, or you who judge practice the same things. I judge you by my standard. And you don't meet up to my standard in certain areas or certain things. So I judge you. And he says here that I practice those same things that I accuse you of doing. Or not negative slated not doing. I think so, yeah. I think that 2:1 is the individual application of 132. 132 is corporate, 2:1 is individual. Same thing, I believe, but he's just bringing it down to the personal.
In 132, they're approving people to practice these things, and 2:1, they're judging people to practice these things. Seems like damage to do David Jones, nothing you can do about
it. Yeah, I think so.
That's
the good news. Okay, let's define it. When you judge, you say there's a standard inside yourself that applies to everyone outside. I think it might have been Walt that got into this last night, or David, I don't remember who. But what's common in our culture today? You know, we want justice or like justice, but we do not like judgment. We don't want anybody judging us. But you can't have justice without judgment. Well, we reject an external, reject that. We don't want a universal, ultimate, exterior, inerrant truth system that applies to us. Everybody who interprets truth for themselves. Okay. What we do, though, however, is we reject an external truth system, and we take the one that's inside of ourselves, and we apply it to everybody else as if it's external.
To my standard of truth, what I'm saying is that my standard of truth now applies to people outside of me. So I'm lifting it up as if it is an external authoritative truth system. And I've just said that there's no such thing. I'm a hypocrite. I think really that's what Paul's going to drive at here, is the issue of hypocrisy. Is that when we judge others according to our standard, we say that there's a standard inside of us that applies to people outside of us. After rejecting, having rejected God's external truth system. Well, I don't know if it's that simple, Art. In fact, I want to keep that one into the breakout sessions. What I'm not saying, guys, and what I don't think Paul is saying here is that judging is wrong. Okay? You just need to be careful how you do it and what truth system you use when you do judge other people.
That's basically what he's saying here. In that everybody's got some point in their life of one absolute truth, and they can't even live by that.
Correct. Yeah, to kind of blend these questions together, Man, in his arrogance, says there is no absolute truth declared by God. But when I judge you according to my standard, what I'm saying is, my truth is the absolute truth. And God says, okay, well, since you've rejected mine, we'll use your absolute truth and judge yourself with it. And he says, you screw, you don't even pass that. I'm hesitant to say I think that's a true statement. Yeah. Let me move us on, guys. These are good questions and really worth digging into and examining. To judge means to mentally or judiciously decide, to try as if on trial. I'm going to try something, and it either falls out black, it falls out white. It falls out left, it falls out right. Okay? It also means to go on and condemn or punish. Practice is used here in 2:1. Practice same things is simply means to perform repeatedly or habitually. So, verse 1 is the individual application of the corporate in 1:32. Verse 2 says that we know this judgment of God to be true in our hearts. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. That is, if you practice judging other people by your purported absolute standard, and you can't keep that standard yourself, what Paul's proposing here in verse 2 or asserting is that we know, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that that's wrong. We know in our heart of hearts that we can't keep our own standard. And consequently, we know, according to verse 2, that God's judgment rightly falls on us. That when he says, you're wrong, we say, God's right. I'm wrong when I do that. And for those of you guys that are married, if you're like me, you probably do this more often than you care to admit. My little saying that I've adopted in our family with respect to my wife is criticize and emulate. Okay? Honey, don't curb the tires. She always curbs the tires. I got raised white leather tires on her car. Well, she doesn't really curb them that much, you know. But when I get in the car and she's in the car, I invariably curb the stinking tires. Okay? And she's got a good sense of humor about it. But I've, you know, the little joke that we have with each other is I criticize and emulate. I criticize her for her curbing the tires, and I'm the one that curbs the tires 9 times out of 10. Right? Now I forgot where I was going with that. when I do that, you know, honey, why'd you curb the stinking tires? When she's running me somewhere, you know, and I'm in the passenger side, as soon as it comes out of my mouth, you know, I try to reel it back in, because I know that I just judged her with a standard that I can't keep. And in that moment, I know I'm wrong. I'm just dead wrong. I know it in my heart of hearts. And we all live there. And I'm oversimplifying the issue, but I think that's really what Paul's saying here in 2 is, when you judge somebody by your own standard and you can't keep it, you know you're wrong, if you're honest. But most of us are pretty good at covering our tracks. I don't know a clean answer on that. I don't know. I guess in the ideal world, it's just not judge anybody. But I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to not judge people. Yeah, you just buy new tires and keep your mouth shut. I don't know. I don't know if there's an answer. And I think that's part of where, and I think it's a legitimate question, but I think that's part of the frustration is Paul's going to lead us to that. So there's probably not an answer to that. It's I naturally and instinctively judge. And I hold people to my standard that I can't keep myself. And I think what Paul's saying is, just, as Walt used the phrase last night, you're checkmated. God checkmates you. Because you can't do it. I don't think you can go through life and not judge. Kelly. Yeah. Is this on tape? I've been trying to say that to Molly Ann, and I just can't get it to come out that way. Did you understand the point? I did not mean to make light of what Walt was saying, because I think it addresses your question. Rick, let me take yours and let me push us on, because we've got just 30 minutes left. Yeah. Which is self-incriminating. Yeah, if I point at another guy and go, hypocrite, more than likely I just incriminated myself. Yeah. Let me push us on, guys. Let's talk about this in the breakout. He simply says in verse 2 that we know in our heart of hearts if we're honest with ourselves that when we judge others, we condemn ourselves. To think otherwise, he says, to think otherwise or reject that, he describes in verse 3 and 4 and says, to think otherwise, you store up wrath for yourself. You store up wrath. The picture there is like one of these huge dams and the water is just building up behind it. The pressure and the weight is building up behind it, where at one point, the water is just going to break that dam and it's going to flood down through the valley. Storing up wrath, that's the picture of what's happening. Might as well admit it and be honest with ourselves and say, yes, verse 2 is correct. I do that. Now, interesting thing happens in verses 6 through 8. Paul brings up, as he's talking to the individual at large, or the Gentile, if you will, he brings up something in 6 through 8. He quotes out of the Old Testament, Psalm 62, and says that God, that if you do those things, you are storing up wrath for yourself. And that's, storing up wrath, verse 5, storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There will be a day of judgment when the wrath of God and the righteous judgment is revealed. And he says in 6 out of Psalm 62, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Walt did touch on this last night as well. 6 through 8 of chapter 2 of the book of Romans is known as the principle of justice. And in essence, what it says here, in verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Let me paraphrase it for you from the Living Bible, Joe Elliott version. Basically what the principle of justice says, if you do good, God will reward you with eternal life. If you do bad, God will punish you with wrath and indignation. Do I need to repeat that? The principle of justice in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 simply says that God will judge every man in the day of revelation, in the day of judgment, according to his deeds. To those who do good, God will reward you with eternal life. To those who do bad deeds, God will punish you with wrath and indignation. Yes. Great question. Great question. Now guys, don't choke on this, okay? Some of you may be sitting there saying, gosh, I always thought righteousness came through faith. In fact, didn't we just say that in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1? And didn't I grow up believing that, if I accept Jesus and I'm going to heaven and I thought I didn't have to work for my salvation? Hang on a minute. Do not confuse the principle of justice here in 2, 6 through 8 with the method of justification. This is not the prescription for how we become justified or how we become right with God. It's simply the principle by which God will judge us. And that's according to our deeds. Alright? I'm sure this will generate some lively discussion in our breakout session. But hold on this for just a moment. Verse 15, everyone knows what is right in his heart. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Everyone knows what is right. It's written in our heart. Let me summarize here. There's several truths that we've talked about. We condemn ourselves when we judge as wrong in another what we ourselves do. We condemn ourselves when we judge as wrong in others what we ourselves do. And when we condemn ourselves in this way, self-condemnation, God condemns us as well. So if you can't pass your own test or live to your own standards, you condemn yourself, I'll condemn you too. And in verses 3 and 4, chapter 2, to view God's goodness and patience as letting us off the hook instead of giving us time to repent, we store up wrath for ourselves. If we take lightly the patience of God, like He's looking the other way. And then we just looked at the last one, and that is that our works, man's works, are the basis of judgment. God will punish the wicked and reward the righteous. So guys, the question becomes, if that's the way God punishes us or rewards us, if that's the way He judges us, the question of the day is, how do I get right with God? How do I get right? And we'll let that question stand. Any questions, comments? Okay, 2:17 to 29. 1 to 16, we talk about the unbeliever in sin or the judgment of the moralist, where Paul turns to the individual. And he goes one more level of focus. From corporate in 1:18 to 32, to individual in 2:1 to 2:16. And now, just in case anybody slips out the net again, and he anticipates that the Jew is going to do that, he goes after the Jew. The judgment of the Jew, 2:17 to 29, or the unbeliever and the law. Why does he speak now specifically to the Jews? In essence, to warn that judgment comes upon the possessors of the law as well. Judgment's not only very corporate and individual, it's also very Jewish or very kosher. The Jew might tend to exempt themselves from the audience of 1:18 to 2:16 because of the law and circumcision. And what Paul comes along here and does is he jerks the rug of law and circumcision right out from under the Jew. In the interest of time, if you'll just look quickly at 17 to 24. And he addresses the issue of the law here and basically begs the question that they're not even able to keep the law. Just as it, the individual in 2:1 to 16 cannot live by his own moral standard, he's saying the Jew cannot live by his own moral standard, which is the law and a combination of his, you know, internal moral code. And it's not that the Jews just broke the law, but they pretended to keep it, which is hypocrisy defined. They were pretending to have a relationship with God in many respects. So they too, like the individual in 1 to 16, would judge another by the law when they themselves did not keep it. Well, at least others, but not God. And I think what Paul's getting at here is that they're not really fooling themselves either. They know it. Now, if you're a Jew and you don't keep the law, then the next thing you got to fall back on is circumcision. And he says that circumcision doesn't do you any good if you don't keep the law. He says that in verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So Paul takes the law away from them. The next thing they had to stand on circumcision, he just takes that away. Okay? I think it's both ends. I think it's both ends. If you violate one point of the law, you violate the entire law. 25 to 29. Guys, excuse me for rushing. I want to push us on. Circumcision. This illustration has been shared with me before. It's not anything I thought up. I'll share it with you. The less of a relationship that one has with another person, the more you look towards symbolism instead of substance. For example, you have a bad relationship with your wife. Your wife may tend to look toward the wedding band, symbolism, say, I'm going to keep the wedding band on, you know, or if the husband walks around without his wedding band on, she might get a little nervous because she's looking toward the symbolism for her security in the relationship, right? Honey, why isn't your band on? You know? But if the relationship's solid, the symbolism doesn't really matter. Okay, don't tell my wife I took this off, okay? So is circumcision. If the relationship is shallow, the Jew, which evidently it was, the Jew tended to look toward circumcision as a sign or symbolism that, hey, I got a relationship with God. So the less of a relationship you have, the more you look towards something like circumcision that the Jew did, form a ritual to show that I had a relationship. Paul addresses both the issue of the law in 17 to 24 and circumcision in 25 to 29. A couple of issues here in this chapter. One, all men practice injustice. That is, each and every individual, past, present, and future, Jew or Gentile, does not live according to their own standards. Consequently, we are unjust when we judge. We are unrighteous when we judge. Number two, therefore, every man is without excuse before God. And number three, all men will be rightly judged by God according to the principle of judgment in verses 6 through 8. Think about that. Chew on that. Even the Jew is not protected merely by the law and circumcision, which the Jew tended to think that he was, protected behind the veil of those two things. Okay, so you may ask yourself, so what? So what? All right, I'm part of this corporate thing, 1 to 32. Now God nails me in 2, 1 to 16, and 17 to 29. So what? If you hadn't figured it out by now, guys, what it means is we're doomed. We're doomed. Paul is painting everybody on the planet into the corner and says, you're unrighteous before God. You're without excuse. Guess what the bad news is? The bad news is 2, 6 through 8. To everyone who practices unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. And if we all practice unrighteousness, we all will receive wrath and indignation. That's bad news. Questions or comments? Yeah, one, all men practice injustice. That is, they do not live according to their own standard, therefore they're unrighteous. Number two is every man is without excuse. And three, all men will be rightly judged by God according to the principle of judgment in 6 through 8. Even the Jew is not protected by circumcision in the law. The big so what question is, the answer is, I'm doomed. Application? If you don't know Jesus Christ, I want to talk to you after the meeting. I'm dead serious when I say that. If you're sitting here in your seat at this point and you think, hey, I'm doomed and I don't really know the way out, or I don't feel like I've ever solved this problem, I would like to talk to you after the meeting. That would be your application number one. If you know Jesus Christ, an application I might suggest to you is be careful what standard you use when you judge other people. Is it your own standard? Is it God's standard? And even if it's God's standard, be very careful. But it does not say that we are not to judge, which I think is commonly thrown around these days, that we're not to judge each other. I think that's an error. Nevertheless, be careful. Chapter 3. It gets real good. Now again, the Jews thought that the Gentiles had to go through the Jewish hoops in order to become Christians. This was their Messiah, Jesus. So by now, after Paul takes the Jewish-Gentile audience through chapters 1 and 2 and through his logical arguments, Paul anticipates that the Jews are asking a certain number of questions. He anticipates them and heads them off to the pass in 1 through 8 of chapter 3. Because the Jew basically is saying, okay, how does the law relate then? Where does the Mosaic law apply in all this, if it does at all? Because Paul just dissected the law in chapter 2. They've got some questions. Verses 1 and 2, what's the advantage of the Jew? I'm going to move quickly over this one. Verse 2, chapter 3, great in every respect is the advantage of the Jew. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Bill McCurran is going to talk a little bit more about this in chapter 10. But basically, exposure and hearing is the first step of faith. You got to be exposed to the Word. You got to hear the Word in order to put your faith in the Word. Okay? Question 2, verses 3 and 4. This is the hook that Walt put me up on last night. What then, if some did not believe, that is Jews? What then, if some Jews did not believe, their faith, unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Stated another way, the Jews asking to Paul, is God's covenant promise with the nation of Israel dependent upon the faithfulness of man? Now remember, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, a corporate covenant with the nation, that was not conditioned upon the performance of man. God said, this is my commitment to you as a nation regardless, ad infinitum. It's a one-way or unilateral covenant. It's not a contract. It's not contingent upon the action of the other party. The Jew knows this. And when Paul just dissects this in chapter 2, the Jews, Paul's anticipating the question of the Jew and says, wait a minute, God made a covenant promise with Israel based on nothing to do with my acts. He made a promise. And the Jew thinks that there's nothing he can do to screw it up. He's protected by the law. He's protected by circumcision. Paul just ripped both of those away in chapter 2. And now Paul's saying otherwise. And it's as if the Jew's saying, now wait a minute, God, you made a corporate commitment that had nothing to do with my performance. And are you going back on your word now? You catch that? He's grown up his whole life thinking he can't do anything to goof it up. He's safe inside the corporation of Israel. He is not individually accountable for his actions because he's covered by a covenant that God has made with the corporation. So he's like the proverbial sloth government worker inside the big building that nobody knows what he's doing. And if there's any government workers here, I apologize, unless you're not. Okay, sorry. Proverbial. And you're not proverbial. Paul answers this in verse 4 by saying, may it never be. The faithfulness of God does not depend on the unfaithfulness or faithfulness of man. Just because man breaks his word does not mean that God breaks his word. In fact, man will break his word. He does break his word. He will always break his word. But God will never break his word. God will always keep his promise. Amen. Paul says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. God will keep his word, man won't. But then Paul quotes out of Psalm 51, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Now again, Bill McCurran is actually going to address this question in chapter 11. What about the question that the Jew has? Okay, what about God's covenant with Israel? What's God going to do with Israel? Is he going to keep his promise? Again, chapter 11, he addresses that, but in a short way, in an important way, he addresses it here by quoting out of Psalm 51. This is David's prayer of contrition. Psalm 51, you guys are familiar with it. His prayer before God after his sin with Bathsheba. In fact, turn there. This only quotes a piece of it. I'll read it real quick. Psalm 51, it's worth stopping on. David says, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Again, the idea of cleansing here. Wash me thoroughly from my sin and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. So that, this is where the quote comes from, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Did David, as a Jew, the second king and the most heralded king of the nation of Israel, did he as a Jew understand God's corporate covenant to Israel? Yes. Did David individually hide behind the corporate covenant that God made with Israel? No. David knew of God's corporate covenant with Israel, yet he also knew and understood that he was individually accountable for his actions. I think that's what Paul works at here is he brings this issue to light to the Jew who is asking the question, wait a minute, what about your corporate promise? And he says, hey, you're still individually accountable. In fact, David, the greatest king of Israel, he had this one squared away. He's your example. You cannot hide in the corporation. There's a third question. I'm not going to spend time on it. It's found if my sins, basically it's this, it's found in the latter part of these first eight verses. If my sins serve to bring glory to God, how can He turn around and condemn me? If the blackness of my sin amplifies the beauty and the perfection of God, then why would God judge me for making Him look good? And I simply want to suggest that they're mutually exclusive. Though my blackness may make God look good, still blackness. Okay, verses 9 through 20. Here's where the news gets really, really good. Okay? Basically, it says in this passage, we're all under sin. All men are guilty. No flesh is justified in His sight. Now remember, Paul's laid the trap, the corporate net, in 1:18-32. He gets individual and narrows his focus in 2:1-16. Then he gets the Jew in 2:17-3:8. And the bad news gets worse. He quotes out of the Old Testament, largely out of the Psalms, some out of Isaiah. You guys can look up the references. There is, in verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. If you're wondering what that means, in the old days before they embalmed and put people in caskets, imagine what it would like being, smell like standing over an open grave. A rotting carcass. And what he's saying is our throat, we are rotting, rotten on the inside. And our throat is like an open grave. It's ugly. Their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight. That's key, underline that. By the works of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The bad news just got worse. There is none righteous. Makes it worse is, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So the question again remains, how do I get right with God? I am doomed. How do I do it? The solution is found in verses 21 to 31 of chapter 3. And guys, I'm shifting into high gear here. What? It's over at 45, Courier? Okay. Forgive me, guys, but let me go over this quickly. Remember the principle of justice in 2:6-8? Do not confuse that, I told you, with the method of justification. The method of justification, the answer to the question of how then do I get right with God is found right here in 3:21-31. This is the solution. This is the method of justification. This is the way of salvation. This is the good news. The good news is only good news in the context of bad news. Now, many of you travel, and many of you travel a lot on airplanes. Okay? And if you're like me, you get to where you sit down and they go through the, you know, the video and the mask drops and the girl buckles the thing and, you know, you can do it in your sleep. I don't listen. Okay? I tell you when I do listen, it's when I've read in the news or seen of a bad airplane crash, and next time I get on the plane, I notice that I'm perked up. Make sure that I really do understand this stuff because I hadn't listened to it in a while. The good news is only good news in light of the bad news. And I think Paul does us a favor by taking us through the dregs of chapters 1, 2, and 3 to lay out the bad news before laying out the good news in 21-31. Walt broke it up several ways last night. 21-24 is the nature of salvation. And if we look at the verses there, this has nothing to do with keeping the law. Again, in verse 21, this is not new. It's witnessed by the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Several key words here. I want to quickly throw these definitions out so we can discuss them in our groups. Justification, verse 24. It says there that, 22-24, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9. Cross-reference. We are justified by grace through faith. How do I get made right with God? How am I justified? through faith, by grace. Justification means this. It has nothing to do with morality. That is, how good or how bad I am morally. It's purely a legal term. To justify means that we declare, according to the law, that someone is without guilt and therefore unworthy of punishment. If I'm accused of a crime, go on trial, and I'm proven to be not guilty of the crime, I'm justified. It's legal. Faith is another term that's used here in verse 22. Faith and believe. Faith is the noun, believe is the verb. Pistuo is the Greek term. It's the same word, faith and believe. A noun and a verb. Simply means to commit before knowing. To place full confidence in. Who is what is the object. Grace, verse 24, unmerited favor. In East Tennessee, it's getting what I don't deserve. I get a freebie. Redemption. Let me define that one. Verse 24. To redeem means to buy back ownership from one person to another. So we've been redeemed. God has bought us back. The question I want you to ask and discuss in your group is, God bought us back, but who did God buy us back from? Who did He pay off? And I got to touch on these and then we'll have to close. 24 to 25 is the ground of our salvation. Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Propitiation in verse 25, and some of your Bibles may say, thank you, atonement. I blanked out. Propitiation means to appease, to fully satisfy. And it's like what we see in the movies of the barbaric tribes appeasing an angry god by throwing a victim into the volcano. Okay, that's the picture. Propitiation means an angry god is appeased. His justice is satisfied. In Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, it's a sacrifice there that was made to cover sin. Blood of animals was sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest. This was an atonement. This covered the sin of man, where the sacrifice of Jesus Christ removes the sin of man and fully satisfies the justice of God, like atonement does not. Jesus was a sacrifice for the removal of sin. The death of Christ satisfied the wrath of God, unlike the blood of animals. The death of Christ is what makes God righteous in forgiving sin. The object of salvation, verse 26, as we already said, faith must have an object. It's Jesus Christ. The results of salvation, 27 to 31, a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. How do I get right with God? Faith in Jesus Christ, the satisfying sacrifice for sin. Not faith in anything else. Not through works, but faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, in closing, I'm going to go a minute over, is the deliverance in the Old Testament. This is the illustration of justification by faith. We just now said in 21 to 33 that a man is justified by faith. The Jew asked the question, or we asked the question last night, what about people in the Old Testament? How are they justified? How are they saved? And let me propose to you that chapter 4, as you look at it more closely, the answer is this. Folks in the Old Testament, the believers in the Old Testament, were saved the same way that they're saved in the New Testament. And that is that they're justified by faith. Always have been, always will be. They were not saved by the works of the law, which many of us growing up in the church are probably led to believe. And what Paul does here is he uses Abraham as the illustration of justification by faith. Why Abraham? Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. Is he not? What do the Jews look to for their security blanket? Circumcision and the law. What Paul does is he takes the father of Israel, Abraham, begs the question, how was he saved? Proposes that he was saved by faith. And in 1 through 8 he says, he wasn't saved by works. In 9 to 12 he says, he wasn't saved by circumcision. In 13 to 15, he says he wasn't saved by law. In 16 to 25, he says, but he was saved by faith. So the one person that the Jew should look to rely upon to say, Abraham, okay, good, he's going to use Abraham, we'll prove our point. Paul disproves the point, proves his point. Then the very father of the nation of Abraham, of Israel, had a relationship with God because of his faith. And the word that's used here is reckoned, that Abraham believed in God. Remember, believe and faith are the same word. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Reckoned is the same word as impute, which Walt brought up last night. Impute simply means to credit by transferal, to put down to a person's account. It's a legal transaction. Reckon or reconcile means I'm going to force a balance. I'm going to put money into your account, even though you hadn't earned it. One last thing and I'm done. Question that was brought up last night was, why does Paul start out with Abraham, quickly jump tracks to David in 6 and 7 and 8, and then jump back to Abraham? Righteousness was imputed to Abraham. He was never charged with any wrong. God comes along and says, I'm going to credit righteousness to your account because of your faith. With David, and we've already alluded, referenced David and his sin, David's done some bad things. David's charged with wrong. But David spells out here, in these verses from Psalm 32, is that unrighteousness was imputed away from David. Abraham sees what was imputed to him,